You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so when you get into this area, the first thing you got to think through are philosophy of history, worldviews related to their view of history. Virtually all religions on earth see history as a cycle, and it's repeating itself. Sometimes millions of years each, as in Eastern religion. Or is it that it's linear, having a beginning point and an ending point? It's linear. That's the biblical point of view. And as time has gone on, it's become clear that that is the right point of view. I'll explain that more as we go on. This also happens to coincide with the scientific view of nature, that it has a beginning of history, that it has a beginning and it has an end, which is not surprising because science grew out of the biblical worldview. Marcia Eliade is a scholar studying comparative religion. He says, all of traditional religion shares a common outlook upon the world, chiefly the deprecation of history and the rejection of profane, mundane time. They're not concerned about history. Traditional humans are not interested in the unique and specific, but rather exclusively with those things and actions that repeat and restore transcendental models. Their rituals and so forth reenact creation, reenact the mating of the gods. Religious activities in the traditional human beings are the recurring attempt to return to the beginning. Thus, their typical mode of expression is repetitive. They pick these up probably from observations of nature, the cycles of nature, the cycles of ancestors, and you know, birth, growth, death, and birth. History, as far as they're concerned with it at all, is cyclical. The world and what happens in it are devalued. Then he says, modern post-archaic or historical religions like Judaism, Christianity, Islam show markedly other features. Only those three. Hey, that's interesting. All three of those come from the same source, the Bible. They hold to linear views of history, believing it to have a beginning and an end with a definite goal at its climax, and to be by nature unrepeatable. He says, thus, the historical religions are world-affirming in the double sense of believing that the reality of the world, a lot of religions believe that this world is an illusion, that we're in a dream of Vishnu right now, that we're in Maya, illusion. And he says they believe that it's real, first of all, the reality of the world, and of believing that meaning for human beings is worked out in the historical process. Yeah, we've made this point before. Linear view of history. Now, Paul's writing to his boys up in Thessalonica and talking about this, and he says, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That expression, straight from Jesus in Matthew 24 in parallels. You can tell that Paul has a copy of Jesus' teaching, even at this early time. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like a labor of pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, there's going to be a lot of people that are very surprised by what happens toward the end of history. People are crying out, peace and safety. We finally made it. We finally got it together. Nerp, boom! And then this awful sequence of events strikes that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. It's a time of total upheaval, death. And he refers to it here, the destruction. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like a labor pains upon a woman with child. And so he says, though, to the believers, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. So as believers, we know things about the future course of history because we were given by God certain signs, key clues that the end of history is drawing near. Jesus talked about it, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all throughout. There's tons of material on this. And Jesus explained how we should view these signs in Matthew. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, then you know the summer's near. Likewise, he says, you too, when you see all these things, these signs that he's been talking about, recognize that he's near, right at the door. So, yeah, the topic of the signs of the times, that's become a saying. It's a sign of the times. People don't know that came from the Bible. The Great Tribulation. One way to conceive of this and simplify it is that what we're given when it comes to this tribulation thing is a scenario, a collection of events that have to be able to happen. And for those to be possible, you have certain preconditions that have to be in place. Jesus described the tribulation in this way. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. So this is like worse than anything earth has experienced before. The general preconditions for the tribulation, conditions that must be there based on the events that are described. One is that the nation of Israel, having been scattered across the entire earth, has come back and reclaimed their ancient homeland. This is predicted in so many places, it's ridiculous. Here's Jesus talking about it. And the destruction of Jerusalem, he's talking about how Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And they, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. That happened. The worldwide, all nations, worldwide diaspora of the Jewish people. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Don't miss the key word right here, until. Jerusalem will be owned and controlled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so that implies at that point, the Jews will come and take it back. It happened in 1967. And, a lot of people don't like what's going on in Israel. And I'm not saying that they're justified in everything they've done. There's nothing about that. But the fact is that the Bible says they are going to come back after 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years of being scattered in communities throughout the world, bitterly persecuted, never had their own land. Boom. And you can read commentators scoffing at the idea that the Jews would retake their land just 150 years ago. It was unthinkable. It happened in 1947, the nation, and they got the city of Jerusalem, which is the key here, 1967. Boy, one thing about that prediction, very important to realize, this has never happened before to any country. There's never been a country scattered around the world and then after thousands of years came back and retook their land. That's happened exactly once, right here. And, one of the things that makes prophecy amazing is when it predicts something that's never happened. It's totally unique, and lo and behold, it does happen. Well, this is in so many, these are all passages predicting the same thing. In Deuteronomy, God says, even if you are scattered as far as the ends of the earth, I will reach out and regather you into your own land. And so, repetition, correlation in different concepts shows that we're not misreading this. This is clearly a major theme. Another condition is that it is a time of great population, this tribulation period. For example, we read in one passage in Revelation that talking about the campaign of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, that the number of the armies of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million military soldiers in the field. In World War II, at its peak, there were 50 million. This is four times that. And that would imply to support an army, and this is on all sides, I take it, of that magnitude, implies that there must be billions of people living on Earth. It takes like more than 20 people to support one soldier on the field. And great population. That's an interesting point. When we look at the historical estimates of world population given out by the U.S. Census Bureau, this goes back to 10,000 B.C., you can see that there's been very little growth in population. Far less than a billion, less than half a billion in 1,000 A.D. And then, boom! Whoa! 20th century, 2000 A.D., 6.5 billion people, and that was 20 years ago. Since then, it's soared, continued to soar right up off the edge of this chart, because today's population is 7.888 billion. I downloaded that from the government yesterday, so it's more than that today. You look at that. You look at that bar, that's real trouble. That is real trouble right there. The human race has problems. And no real good solutions in sight. This paper on human overpopulation by Shivani et al., about six different researchers, they talk about how overpopulation has resulted in a series of catastrophic consequences by causing increased pressure on existing natural resources. Deforestation, the effect on welfare, climate change, decline in biocapacity, urban sprawl, food security, increases in energy demands, and effect on marine ecosystems are among the most severe impacts of overpopulation. You know, there's something called the Malthusian trap, where populations, you know, if the number of fish in a pond multiplies so too much, they reach a point where there's not enough food and their population crashes catastrophically. That looks like we might be headed towards something like that. The UN has a paper out about it. They talk about how this phenomenon is known as overpopulation, where the condition in which the amount of humans currently existing on Earth outstrips future source availability and the Earth's carrying capacity. The planet just simply cannot support 9 billion, 8 billion humans. According to the most recent United Nations projections, the global population is expected to reach 9.7 billion in 2050. So that's well within your lifetimes. I don't know about me. But I'll bet I'll be here for 8 billion. And I remember back in the day thinking, 8 billion, what would that be like? Because we only had like three or four at the time. Yeah, back in the 60s. This is not a future problem. This is on us now. This is the levels of CO2. Talk about global warming. This goes back over 400,000 years. How do they know the level of CO2 that long ago? It's from ice core drilling in Greenland that goes back 400,000 years, and they have actual bubbles of the atmosphere from that time. And that's how they can see, yeah, there were fluctuations. There's always been fluctuations, but not like this. And our current level is headed straight up. The problem here, okay, with things like climate change, you're going to tell this guy you can't have oxen because they give off too much methane. This guy's just trying to survive. He's not going to give up his oxen. We tell this guy he should buy an electric car for $40,000. Do your part. He's not going to buy any kind of car. He's going to drive anything he can get. We come to a village, a typical developing world village. Where's your solar panels? You know, get with it. No, they're not going to do anything like that. And most of the overpopulation and the future population growth in the world is in the developing world among the poor. And that's one reason that a problem like this is very stubborn, not going to be easy to turn around. Almost half the people on Earth live at this level of poverty. This is a different graph showing the same thing from the Census Bureau, the lower estimates. That line cannot continue. Something has to happen. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. Non-Christians, secular scholars see it real clearly, and the more well-studied they are on the subject, the more grave and gloomy their comments are. The people that say, oh, they'll figure something out, you know, I'm not worried about it, are the ignorant that haven't studied it and the only ones that would say that. Remember how I said earlier, we now realize that history is not cyclical? Yeah, this is not a cycle. Nothing like this has ever happened before. If it had, we would know it. We've dug around on the earth enough to uncover ancient societies. Modernity, one of a kind, totally unprecedented, and it's lineal. This is a site I've seen with my own eyes. It's a slash of burn agriculture in the Brazilian basin, the Amazonian basin. They've chopped down all these trees. They let them sit for a couple of weeks till the leaves get crispy. Then they set it on fire, and it burns. The ashes fall to the ground as it has already been burned here, you can tell. And these soils, which are very poor, not very nutritious at all, when those ashes hit, it fertilizes them. And then you can grow a crop in there. Problem is, it only works for 2 years. By the third year, you're back where you were. So then they have to take the next 5 acres of the forest and cut it down. This is going on all over the biggest jungle on Earth. And nobody's doing anything to stop it. It's catastrophic. Poverty combined with overpopulation. Yeah. A time of great population. This is what leads to the pressure, to pressure points in other areas. Another thing that comes to light in the descriptions of the Great Tribulation is amazing technology. For one thing, we read about fiscal control systems that this great world government at the end of time is going to exert. In Revelation 13, he says that he, the beast, the dictator of the end times, provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has a mark, a number, on his hand or his forehead, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. In this passage, he's basically talking about how this world government gives you a number, and you either, you know, tattoo it. I don't know how they get it on there. Maybe it's a microchip. Having that number makes it so you can neither buy anything or sell anything unless you have the permit to do that. Throughout history, even the most controlling dictatorships could never even control what people bought or sell in one town. But this is the whole world. The name of the beast. We'll study him next week again. It's not his real name. That's the biblical characterization of it. He's like a beast. You see global communications at an amazing level. For instance, in Revelation 11, these two guys get killed. And it says their dead bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days, and men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. So in a day when it would take months just to travel across the Roman Empire, this is saying that every people, every tribe, every language, and every nation, everybody minus nobody watches this event, and it's only a 3-day deal. It's a 3.5-day deal. Wow. What did ancient people think when they read that? I don't know. But we think, we see that all the time. Every time the Olympics are on, everyone on earth is watching in real time. So, television technology, satellite technology, yeah, those kind of things have to be present before that could happen. It's never been possible until our own day, until modern times. And what about the devastating weapons that are also predicted for this period? Jesus said, for those days will be a time of great tribulation. We already read that. So nothing like it before. And he goes on to say, in fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of his chosen ones, he will shorten those days. And all of these talks about the tribulation are in the context of war. This passage is in the context of war. It's the last war of the world. It's a nuclear war. And nothing else. You know, back in a day when people were poking each other with spears, you see this prediction, a war that could eliminate all life on earth. Only we know what that's talking about. We know exactly what it's talking about. And some of the descriptions of this are kind of horrific. How about this one in Zechariah 14? This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So you see, it's war. It's in the Middle East. That's where Armageddon is. And he says, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot out of their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Okay, it's a little gruesome. But that kind of always happens when people die, right? The worms, the rot, and so forth. Don't miss the key phrase right there, while they stand on their feet. Before they can hit the ground dead, their flesh has just been flayed off of the bone. It reminds us for all the world of accounts from Nagasaki and Hiroshima. People just actually vaporized. And at two different places in the book of Revelation, it says a third of humanity died. In two different places, it says that. Based on our population, a third of our population would be billions of dead. Yeah, devastating weapons. Famine and pestilence. Oh, this is coming a little closer to home. The ashen horse of the four horses of the apocalypse. One was the ashen horse. He says, I looked and beheld an ashen horse given authority to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. Why, with the advent of modern medicine and the great strides forward that we've had in vaccinology and so forth, why would worldwide plagues, pestilence, disease, become an issue again? It's because when you got 9 million people jammed into one planet with tens of thousands of intercontinental flights, it's like an ideal petri dish for growing microbial life. The spread, we saw how fast the spread was. Remember with COVID, they were talking about it and closing things and stuff, and there were only like half a dozen people in the U.S. that even had it. And we're just like, why are we panicking so much? And boom! Yeah. Scientists in this field of epidemiology predict that is going to become repeatedly the same thing and even much worse. It's predictable. Another thing that we see about the end times is it's a time of moral anarchy. It's a very dark time. Jesus says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's a really That's an ominous thought there. Lawlessness, anomos. Anomos is a law, without moral law. Anything goes. Moral anarchy, yeah. And the effect of cultures turning in the direction of moral anarchy is that close relationships become too risky. There's a pulling back from each other. Yeah, we could be seeing this as we speak, where people are going to be more rooted into their screen that they're watching than they are into actual relationships with people. People, even young people, who really don't have any friends. Whatever friends they have is, you know, a name on a screen or some very superficial thing. It's going to endanger love. So there's just half a dozen or so different signs, preconditions for the tribulation. And one of the things that strikes you about that list, if you think about it, most of them have only been present in our time. Israel back in their land, that was never true. All the centuries that people went crazy in 1000 AD, oh, Jesus is coming and stuff, was never possible. The precondition that the Jews are back in their land hadn't been met yet. Now it has. The population explosion, that's never happened before. These technologies, they're all recent. Most of them are very recent. Famine and pestilence we've always had, but Jesus says it's also going to be like the birth pangs of a woman in labor. And as labor, true labor, approaches, birth pangs get stronger and more frequent. And that's what we can anticipate. Again, people that study world food supply are worried to death about what's going to happen and predict that large swathes of poorer countries are going to become infertile and unable to grow food because of climate change and because of the wrongful practices, bad agricultural practices. Wow. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." Yeah, if you read that account, it says everyone's longing was only for evil continually. Really dark time. He also said in Luke, "As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." Lot was the guy that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Notorious hotbeds of sin. They were into gang rape. No problem. And in both of these cases, things were really dark, but in both of these cases, God went in and rescued his own people out before the judgment came down on them. And if you were with us the last time we studied 1 Thessalonians 4, you saw that there's a good chance that this is going to happen again. What if these are the last days? What if we're coming up against the end of history as we know it and the coming of the Son of Man? You look at that list. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. I don't know. But he also said the thing about the fig tree. When you see the fruit on the fig tree, you know he's near. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know he's somewhere near. Let's go back to our text. "You, brethren, are not in darkness." He must have filled them in on all this stuff. "That the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." If you know that, you know, where things are headed historically and in our own lives, it should make you sharp. It's not a time for apathy and slumber. He says, those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Yeah? So sleeping and drunkenness, Well, they're alike in one sense that it's oblivion. You know, when you're asleep, you don't know what's going on around you. When you're drunk, you don't care what's going on around you. Both could be a form of escape, too. Could be describing a mentality where I don't want to think about it, I don't want to talk about it. And both of them are associated with darkness. You usually, if you're going to get liquored, you usually do that at night, most of us. If you're going to sleep, night is a good time for sleeping, too. And we're not of the night. We're not of the darkness, he says. Since we are of the day, let us be sober and have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the anticipation of our rescue. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're not headed for this time of judgment. Breastplate and a helmet, these were pieces of armor they would put on for protection. Right? Somebody tries to stab you in the heart and they bounce off your breastplate. Our breastplate is the faith we have and the truthfulness of what the Word of God has given us. And the helmet is the anticipation, the knowledge of where we're headed, which is eternal life. Yeah, you notice faith, hope, and love. I've translated hope as anticipation here, same as before. Faith, hope, and love, that dynamic that we studied already. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue, for being with him. He's going to rescue us. What an important promise that is. And he's really arguing that our destination, knowing our destination, is really our protection. We're not going to get caught up in the faulty thinking of our day. You know, if you follow along with the neighbors during the last days, you're following them to Armageddon. That's where you're headed. And it kind of puts a point on the fact that we need to be ready to break with the cultural consensus around us. And he says, Jesus, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, that's a euphemism for dead, we'll live together with him. There it is, the so-called gospel, the good news. Jesus' death, he died for us so that whether we're awake or have already died, we'll live together with him. Oh man, what a bold claim that is. The key to eternal life, Jesus. That's really something to think about. If you're here tonight exploring and trying to discover for yourself what you think is true in this area, this is the question you need to tangle with. Did Jesus die so that I can live forever with him? People who accept that and say, I accept this gift, I want it to apply to me, boom, they've got instant eternal life. He's like, wait, I've done some things. God's like, that's all gone. That's washed away. You're with me now. And yeah. By the way, while we're on the subject of the gospel, Matthew 24, another sign of the time that we didn't mention earlier, Jesus speaking, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. One of his really remarkable predictions, because there's only a handful of dudes sitting here listening to him. He's like, you're going to take this gospel to the entire world, every nation. And it happened. Today there's, if it's talking about nation states, every nation state on earth has gospel teaching believers in it. If it's talking about cultural, linguistic people groups, that would be many more. And in that case, we haven't necessarily reached all of those yet, but we're very close. Frankly, this sign is at hand, for all we know. Extremely improbable that a handful of Galilean dudes would affect the entire earth. But Jesus said it would happen, and he associates it with the end. He says, then the end will come. So it's another indication we may not be too far away on this. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. I had a buddy who worked in a machine shop, and he was telling one of his friends there, his non-Christian friends, is like, yeah, my house church is going to study the end times prophecies from the Bible tonight. And the last days, you know, the end of the earth as we know it. And his buddy was like, yeah, I don't think it's right to scare people about stuff like that. And my buddy was like, I'm not scared. I might be scared if I didn't know God, but I mean, we've got promises that we're going to be rescued here, that we're not destined for wrath. And so, yeah, that's pretty important. Yes, Lord, you predicted, we read there tonight, that you predicted the gospel would spread worldwide, and it's spreading around here a lot. We're thankful for that. We pray that the gospel continues to spread, and that we can be agents of that. We pray that we will be sharp and alert and aware of where things are moving in this world, God. And then we know that we can count on you to bring us through it. You're the only security that people will have at this point. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.